chapter 18, and you'll use that listening guide that I gave you. And I want to get right into what I have to say this morning. And we've been studying the book of Acts, and we've talked about Paul and all of his journeys. Go ahead and put that first map up there, how he started off in Jerusalem, went to Antioch, was sent out of Antioch. That picture, that loop that you see represents his second missionary journey, but it's his first journey into Europe. When he went into Europe, he had a vision from the Lord, and the Lord, he saw a man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he got there, the man was a woman. And her name was Lydia, and she was a businesswoman. And so, you know, I'm thinking of something right now I've got to do, or I'm going to forget. Brian and Amy, won't you and your family stand right up? Just stand right up. I'm going to forget this if I don't do it right now. These folks have been in our church for years. They've been serving the Lord together here. And here's another family. Folks, we got to fill up this room because we got so many going out to serve the Lord. He's going to Washington, D.C. to work with an organization fighting for religious freedom. Brian has been very active in doing these kinds of things, and now he's going to go and do that. Brian, you've been a blessing to me in my life. We're going to miss you guys. And Godspeed. May He bless these new efforts of what you're doing. Let's give God the glory for this family and what they're doing. Thank you so much. You may be seated. So the church got started. Lydia was a businesswoman. Another member of the church there that was a founding core family had been a sorceress, and she was able to tell the future, but she got saved. And then there was a jail keeper who got saved with his household, and that was the core of that church. And so he was in Philippi, and lots of things happened there. He suffered a lot. He got beaten there in Philippi. From there, he left and he went to the city of Thessalonica. And he worked there for a little while, but the Jews ran him out of town after a short time. Nevertheless, a great church was started, even though it had humble beginnings. And the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians both tell us that that church was a model church for all the other churches. They sounded out the gospel to everyone. From Thessalonica, he went to another city called Berea. And it was in Berea that he was well received, and the people were real great students of the Bible. They listened to him. The Bible says they were noble people. From Berea, he went to the city, the philosophy center of Athens. And we talked about that, where his heart was broken as he saw this city given to idolatry and that was not glorifying the one true God. He stayed there. He preached. A few people got saved. From there, the city of idolatry, he went to Corinth, which was the city of entertainment and sex-crazed citizens. Think about that. Here's a couple of cities where everybody's all interested in education and philosophy, or they're interested in entertainment and being and fulfilling every sexual desire that they have. Does that remind you of anything? I'm just kind of thinking. So Paul, when he got to Corinth, he had been beaten, jailed, and mistreated along the way to the point that when he saw Corinth, it was too much for him. And in spite of new companions, in spite of plentiful offerings, in spite of his old friends coming to join with him, in spite of the blessing of God and people being saved, he was discouraged. He was scared. He was afraid. In fact, in verse 9, the Lord had to come to him and say, look, don't be afraid because I have many people in this city. Nobody's going to harm you. And so the Lord came to him. Now, I want to say something to you. If you've never been discouraged and you've never been afraid, then you need to check and see if you have a pulse. You may be a robot. So this is the point. Humans get discouraged, and it's a fact. How many of you have ever been discouraged? Just raise your hand up. All right, good. You checked your humanity just then. So he did stay. God did encourage him, and he encouraged him with this statement. Don't you be afraid. Preach the gospel. I have many people in this city. I want to pull over and say to those of us that live in and around Des Moines, Iowa, I want you to know that God has many people in the city. Maybe they're not saved yet. Maybe they don't know the Lord yet, but God has many people in this city. And by the way, we've got room for them. Look at all that space over there. Let's bring them in so that we can teach them the Word of God and they can come to know Jesus as their personal Savior. God helped him in a great way. In fact, he even gave him favor with Gallio, and who was the proconsul, or let's just call him the governor of that area. And so he was able to stay a long time. We don't know how long. He had already stayed 18 months. When the uproar happened, and then after it, he stayed a good many days more. He may have stayed as long as 2 years. Now, today we're going to look at two short episodes in the lives of two men. One of them we know really well. He is Paul. And the new man that we don't know so well is a man by the name of Apollos. And God is going to use Apollos. He's a newcomer. He's powerful in the Word of God. And he's an addition to the work of God. What's interesting is he is never going to be part of Paul's team. Now think about that for a moment. Paul wanted to recruit him, but he stayed apart. And they were two different ministry teams that were going on. And it's amazing to me that God uses people that are not part of our group. Let's stop and let that just settle in your minds for a minute. God uses people that are not part of our group. In fact, I scratch my head sometimes at the people God chooses to use. I wonder this morning how many of us would sit still to hear a guy preach who was dressed in animal skins and he had grasshopper and cricket legs hanging out of his teeth, like John the Baptist, because that's exactly how he dressed and what he ate. So that would have been kind of interesting. I wonder how many of us would have sat still for that. Well, God uses whom he chooses. And that's exactly what he did with this man, Apollos. Now let's put that second map up there. And you're going to see the ministry here of Paul and Apollos. There it is. So Paul now, he is finishing up his second journey, but his first trip to Europe. And he had made the trip. He leaves Ephesus. He goes over there to Achaia, which is on the far side of your map. I guess I should be pointing that way. On the far side of your map, he leaves and goes to Ephesus and later sails from Ephesus to Caesarea, then to Jerusalem, goes back up to Antioch. And at the top on that side of your map, he wanders back again into the area where he had first planted churches. But now Apollos comes on the scene, and you can see that he comes from North Africa, the city of Alexandria in the Nile Delta. He's going to go straight north to Ephesus, and they're not there together, but their ministries cross. He's going to have an event happen to him in Ephesus, and then later he's going to follow up where Paul went and go over to Achaia. Just a map to try to let you see the movements of these men so that you can understand it. Now, I'm going to quickly report the facts of the passage, and then I'm going to finish with a series of questions. But first, let's stand as we always do, and let's read the Word of God, Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. Acts 18, 18 to 28, short passage, but very powerful. Let's read. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Help us now as we examine this passage of scripture. It may seem like it's just talking about sorting people out and moving them from place to place. But you only wrote one book, and in that book you only included those things that were profitable and that from which we could learn and apply to our lives. So I pray that we would be wise. I pray that the two groups here this morning would make the application. There are two groups. In fact, humanity is divided into two groups. One, believers who know the Lord, and two, those that have yet to believe. They do not know the Lord. They're not saved. So I pray that both believers and yet to believe people could make the proper application this morning. Bless us now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So as I said, I'm going to report the facts of the passage, and I'm going to finish with some questions, because this isn't just an exercise in gaining information. This is a time where we're supposed to find out just exactly how does it apply to me in my life. And so let's go quickly. One, Paul was faithful to his mission. And that's the first person, the first episode that we're going to look at is this. I mean, Paul does more moving and travels 1,500 miles in these short verses than he does in some of the whole book of Acts. But it's amazing how God did this. Paul was faithful to the mission. Let me give you some of the facts. One, God's servants are faithful to their calling. God's servants are faithful to their calling. He could have stayed longer at Corinth. He was enjoying freedom and blessings and monetary support and companionship in the ministry like he had never done before. He could have settled down for the long haul. It was a place that was welcoming to him. In fact, the government was helping and supporting and protecting him so that he could go on and do his ministry. And so he could have stayed for a while. Here's some of the blessings. He had the support of local government. He didn't have to look over his shoulder all the time. He had seen great results and many more, according to the Lord's promise of verse 10, we're going to be saved. And then he had the companionship of both new and old partners. New partners, Aquila and Priscilla. Old partners, Silas and Timothy. He was reaching both Jews and Gentiles with the gospel. In fact, while he was stationed in Justice's house next door to the synagogue, he had seen Crispus, Gaius, and Sosthenes even come to know the Lord as Savior, and they were leaders in the Greek in the Jewish community. But there's something we have to recognize. He was faithful to his calling. He was called to be an apostle and not a local church pastor. You say, well, couldn't he have stayed there? No, because God had called him to be a messenger. He was going to carry the gospel before Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel, as chapter 9 told us. There's nothing wrong with being a pastor unless God has called you to do something else. But let me turn that around. As well, there is nothing wrong with any vocation unless God has called you for special service. Perhaps you're here today, and at one point in your life, you recognized the call of God on your life. You gave it a couple of years and it didn't seem like it was going to work out, and it wasn't very fruitful. So you said, okay, that's not for me. I'm going to do something else. Well, I want to tell you something. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind or turn things around. It's so important. So for Paul, it was not time to settle down and be a pastor to these people who were really welcoming, though somebody needed to do it. But Paul was needed to move on to do what God told him to do. Somebody said that success is finding God's will and doing it. I think that's a good definition. What is sad is to discover that it will be a sad discovery. It will be for us if we find that we were wildly dedicated to a cause in which God had no interest and he never intended us to do. Like collecting seashells. Or you fill in the blank. It's so important for us to know what God wants us to do. So it was a blessing for Paul to be able to pick up and leave because he was a disciple maker. Crispus, Gaius, Sosthenes, and others were able to carry on the ministry. He even took these new friends with him, Aquila and Priscilla. Silas and Timothy remained as well for a while, but they will join him bearing gifts a little bit later. The second thing I want you to see about Paul, these are the facts. God's servants keep their vows or promises. Oh, I could park here all day. God's servants keep their vows and their promises. Paul and Priscilla and Aquila made the port of call at Cenchrea. Now, that word is actually pronounced Cenchrea. The C is hard, but I didn't get a chance to tell you that ahead of time, so I said it the old way. But it's Cenchrea. For Paul to get a haircut. You say, what? It's literally in the Bible that Paul took time. He wrote it in the scriptures that Paul took time to get a haircut. Yes, he did. Because this was a very significant haircut. I won't go into all of the issues concerning a Nazarite-type vow, except to say this. Paul, in reaction to the promise of God to be with him and protect him and to give him much fruit in the city of Corinth, no doubt made a vow to God. God, since you said this and that and how you're going to accompany me, I'm going to take a vow to show my gratitude for your promise. The vow, like this one, ended with a haircut, and then the hair, to show the proof of a person keeping the vow, had to go all the way to Jerusalem and be presented. And so this is what's going to happen. The vow would be completed when he offered his hair in Jerusalem. Now, Paul was still a Jew, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. There were Jewish things about Paul that he still did, and this is one of them that showed up. He did keep a vow, but he made sure that he never told a Gentile that they had to become a Jew. He never told them they had to keep all of the laws, and that was what the big issue was in chapter 15. And he also said that we're not saved by rule keeping, we're saved by grace. And so I want to stop for a moment here. And he made a vow concerning a haircut, and it had to do with giving gratitude or being grateful to God. I wonder how many of us have made vows at crisis moments in our lives that as long as the crisis was going on, we kept vowing and kept completing. But when the crisis was over, we forgot all about it. Let me read a verse or two to you about making a vow. You say, God, if you'll do this, that, or the other, then I'm going to do this, that, and the other. And God, you just, you know, honor my vow. Well, listen to Numbers 30 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or he swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. Listen to Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay for it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. If you abstain from vowing, that's not a sin. But that which has gone forth from your lips, you shall keep and perform because you voluntarily vowed it to the Lord. Listen to this one, Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not vow than to vow and not pay or to not fulfill. These are powerful words from the Scripture. Paul made a vow. He kept his word. I can't tell you how many times people have sat across my desk and have told me of vows that they're taking or have taken. And they have made promises to the Lord. They've said things, Lord, like, Lord, I'll tithe my income. Lord, I'll be faithful to church. Lord, I'll be faithful to teach my children. We'll have family devotions in our home. Lord, I'll change my ways. Lord, I'll stop these sinful habits. And all of this is based on God answering a prayer and changing their circumstances. Well, I want to say something to you this morning. God keeps records of our vows. And we better be careful about saying, I'll do this and I'll do that. And God, please help me out of this situation. And then when the calm seas return, we forget the vow and go do anything we want to. This is for Christians to be sure and listen to and understand. Believers keep their vows. Third thing, God's servants submit their plans to his will. Oh, what a powerful, powerful point in this passage. God's servants submit their plans to his will, verse 19 to 21. Now he had Priscilla and Aquila for his company and his companions. They went to Ephesus, and the first thing he did was visit the synagogue. I get a kick out of this part of the passage because back in verse 6 of this very same chapter, whenever the people in Corinth were misbehaving and the Jews were fighting every word he said, he kind of threw his hands up in the air and shook out his garment and said, you know, your blood be on your own heads from now on. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm done with you Jews. And he went next door. And he went next door and he kept ministering to the same people and even won some Jews to the Lord. Here we are right here in this passage, verse 18, 19 and following. Where do we find him? We find him going to the synagogue. You say, why did he keep doing that if he was so frustrated? Because even he himself wrote that the word of God, he wasn't ashamed of it. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And it was the power of God to salvation to the who first? To the Jew first. And also to the Gentile. He knew the will of God. And so he went there and he was preaching and teaching there in the city of Ephesus. And many, many people were listening. And so, Paul never lost his love for and desire for the salvation of his own people. He did go to the synagogue. And these people at Ephesus, just like at Berea, they loved the truth. They begged him to stay. But you know what? He still had a vow to fulfill. He had to go to Jerusalem. He said, I must by all means keep this feast. I believe it was the Passover. It may have been another one, perhaps unleavened bread. But he wanted to go and keep the feast, and he wanted to deliver the hair from his haircut. Might sound silly to you, but when he made the vow, he had to do it. So he left the Ephesians in the hands of Priscilla and Aquila. That was a providential move, if we'll see in a moment. But what I want you to focus on is that little phrase that he says there. Let's look at it in verse number 21. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, comma, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. That little qualifier that he gave there, the two little words, God willing, is not a confirmation tag. It's not a little simple effort to make them feel good. No, he did intend to return, but he knew that God would have the last word on that. Oh, we all have a lot to learn about this one situation. We love to make our plans and say what we're going to do, what we're not going to do, where we're going to go, and how we're going to accomplish. I get a kick out of people saying, well, here's my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan, my 15-year plan. I want you to listen to this passage of Scripture. He intended to go to Ephesus again. He did, by God's grace, show up to Ephesus again and spent almost 3 years. But when he left them, he says, I'm going to return to you, God willing. That's not the only time in the Scripture he says that. 1 Corinthians 4:19, he's talking to the Corinthians, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And then again in Hebrews 6:3, and this we will do if God permits. And then James 4:13, a very familiar passage and powerful. Listen to it. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such of a city. We will spend a year. We will buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Did you hear that phrase? It said, we should say, if it's the Lord's will, if the Lord wants it, if the Lord wills it, then we shall live. I'm going to stop right there. You see, because you don't even know that you're going to live to see tomorrow. I just told you the story of a man on a hunting trip that lost his life. We don't know what... Listen, it is very important for Christians to live with the constant knowledge that every tomorrow is in the hand of God. In fact, every breath is in the hand of God. And each and every one of us in this room live, exist, and make our plans and carry on from day to day at the good pleasure of God's will. Because at any moment, He could take the breath back that He gave Adam and we could die. Oh, and it's so important for us to understand that it is God Almighty in whose hands our next breath, our next heartbeat, our next day, our next week, year, or month, everything is in the hand of God. Oh, he says we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Ah, every day is precious. Every moment is precious. Don't waste a moment of your life. Don't waste a second of your life. Why? Because the next one you may be in his presence. Oh, it's so important. And if you don't know the Lord, the next one, you may have your soul required of you. Oh, how important it is for us to understand. There are many plans in a man's heart, Proverbs 19:21. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You say, well, what is this actually talking about? It's talking about us living in the fear of God. I don't mean cowering and trembling in a corner. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I believe if the Lord wills and us living in the fear of God, it means we live God conscious every single day of our life. We live knowing that God is ultimately in control, that God is the one who grants us our next breath, next heartbeat, next meal. God is the one in control. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Before we can know anything, before we have any wisdom about how to live life, we have to understand that ultimately we are responsible to our Creator and to God. God is the one who wills it. So let's put it this way. Everything and issue in your life is at the good pleasure of God. Brian, you're going to go down there and you're making your plans. Listen, a person who makes no plans is planning to fail. So you plan, and you should, to go down to Washington and to get into this organization and to make a difference, if the Lord wills. Oh, it's so important. Out of everything we plan and everything we do, we ought to do with the knowledge that God has the last word on all of these things. Number four, God's servants recognize authority. These verses show something very important. Paul kept his vow at Jerusalem, but he also greeted the church. Why did he do that? Well, I believe it was because he wanted to remain in touch with where it all started. His ministry to the Gentiles was not to be one where he forgot the home church or the apostles in Jerusalem. He owed a great debt to the first church and to its people. I think if there's anything I could say of a political way this morning, And I don't want to go political, but I want to say something. I think that one of the greatest difficulties we're wrestling with in America today is that people are willfully ignorant and are totally ignorant of how we got here and who those people were and the sacrifices they made and what they believed and what were those fundamentals that God blessed in the beginning that gave us this freedom in this country. We're like a ship on the ocean that has clipped the anchor. We've clipped the ties to the dock and we're floating without a steering wheel. Why? Because we do not even want to acknowledge that God brought this country into existence. He recognized those people in Jerusalem. He was grateful. He had a great debt to them. Then he went to his home church, his sending church in Antioch. He went down to it. You always go up to Jerusalem, both geographically and also because of its importance. And you go down everywhere else. He went down to Antioch and he reported. Why? Well, because he was not a lone ranger or a maverick. He was not a person who had no accountability. He rejoiced with his home church. He stayed there long enough to rest and to report. He was accountable. Let me say this. Show me a minister that has no one to report to, and I will show you an easy target for Satan. Show me a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, a minister, or some parachurch organization that does not have other people to whom he reports to that are godly, and I'll show you a person who is in the target of Satan, and it's a matter of time. It's happening daily all across America. Let me bring it home a little closer. Every single Christian needs an accountability situation. Every single man needs an accountability group. I'll pick on the men. Let's have the men stand up this morning. If you're male, stand to your feet. Just stand right up. By the way, I hear this all the time. Men won't go to church. Would you look around? Let's give God the glory that men do go to church. Thank God. Amen. If I thought it would do any good this morning, men, if I thought it would do any good, I'd get on my knees right here and I'd say it 100 times. Men, I beg you to get yourself in an accountability group of some sort so that people can ask you the hard questions like, are you guarding your heart and are you guarding your eyes? Because if we had people continually asking us hard questions, maybe we wouldn't sail off into situations that destroy our marriages, destroy our testimony, and destroy our usefulness for God. You need to be in a grace group, or you need to be in a prayer group, or you need to be in a service group. You need to be somewhere with somebody, 3, 4, 5, or 8 men, where they can ask you hard questions. Somebody needs the key to you, and they need to be able to open the door and look inside and say, Ryan, are you behaving yourself? Are you controlling that computer, or is that computer controlling you through the portal of pornography? Do you understand what I'm saying? God bless you, men. You can be seated. We need to understand. We need to be accountable to somebody. Oh, we are accountable to God. Bet on it. But we don't want the first time we ever have to show up and give an account to be in front of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema seat. It'd be a whole lot better to have some of His people to whom we are accountable right here, right now, who can ask the hard questions. I know this sounds like I'm meddling right now, but I'm not meddling. I'm trying to help every man in the room. Women, you apply it the same way in your own hearts. How many men would not have failed in their marriage if somebody was constantly asking them, are you guarding your eyes? Are you guarding your hearts? Now, before we leave Paul, note that he unceremoniously began his third missionary journey. Verse 23, after he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. In other words, to the same places he went before. He said, well, wasn't that dangerous? He went by himself. Well, he's not going to go back this time and do street evangelism. He's going to go back this time and he's going to visit the churches and stay in the homes of those people who have learned to show hospitality to the brethren. And he's also going to be strengthening the disciples. He's going to be mentoring men. I told my elders, the last elders meeting that we had, that I feel a great pressure and call of God to spend a lot of my efforts in the remaining. I'm not about to die. I may be about to die. I don't know that. I just said that a few minutes ago. I'm in good health as far as I know. But whatever time God gives me, I want to spend it with men, with young men, to help them learn to grow and to serve God, and with leaders who want to help and learn to serve God and be qualified for the ministry. Oh, it is so important. But Paul left unceremoniously. You only launch your work one time. He went to dangerous places, but he wasn't afraid because he was going to stay with those people that knew him. Quickly, let's finish up with Apollos this morning. He joins the team. or he joins the mission. He doesn't join the team. He works separately, but he joins the mission. He was a guy that, he was a man who arrived to Ephesus, and we want to see who he was and how God used him. He was a well-trained Jew, and he was named for a Greek god. That's kind of weird, isn't it? He's a well-trained Jew, and he was named Apollos for a Greek god. Shows you where he grew up. And so, he was from Alexandria of the Nile Delta in Egypt. Alexandria was one of 16 cities that was named for Alexander the Great. It was the second largest city of the Roman Empire. It was a city where many Jews, as many as 500,000, lived and studied. Alexandria was the educational pinnacle of the Roman Empire, and they boasted of a library of 700,000 volumes. I said it in the first service. That's where Bev Baker would like to get transported to and back in time to go to that library. She loves books. The Jews lived in such a Hellenized society that they saw themselves obligated to translate the Bible into Greek. Maybe you had never thought about this before, but we have a book that we refer to sometimes called the Septuagint. What is that? Well, the people who lived in Alexandria were surrounded with Greek culture and Greek language. And if they were going to communicate to the Jews being born there, they had to have a Bible in that language. And so 70 theologians and elders got together in that city and gave us what is called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You say, well, did we ever hear of it again? Yes. When Peter preached on Pentecost, he preached from the Septuagint, and Jesus quoted the Septuagint time and again, even in the Gospels. And so, yes, it is the Word of God. Now, let's notice this man in the profile of a powerful preacher. I'm going to click these off quickly. One, he was educated in Alexandria. Somebody said, well, God doesn't need our education. Well, but he doesn't need our ignorance either. He was educated. Next, he was eloquent. Verse 24. Now, he had a gift of eloquence, but he had to hone it. Eloquent here means able with words or a wordsmith. No doubt he studied rhetoric. Number three, really powerful. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Wow. We're talking about if a church needs a pastor, these are some very important things they might be looking for. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, he had to work at that. That means he studied it. You say, what Scriptures? Well, he did not have the New Testament because that's going to be much later before that is completely finished. And he didn't live in Palestine. He lived in Alexandria. So what was he studying? He was studying the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But he was mighty. He dominated the Word of God that he possessed. He dominated it. And this is a must for every single preacher. Let me pull over and say, I am convinced that prayerlessness and ignorance of the Scripture is the greatest problem in American pulpits today. Prayerlessness and ignorance of the Word of God. You may not know it, but a pastor can get on the internet and he can pull up a sermon and it can be very well laid out and homiletical and he can just grab that and preach it without ever studying anything at all so that he can go out and go bowling on Tuesday and go golfing on Thursday and fiddle around with the family on Friday and Saturday. Well, he's got to spend time with his family, but he's dead sure better spend time in the Word of God. My commitment to Grace Church has been to get fresh bread from heaven every time I stand in this pulpit. It is not going to come from somebody else's leftovers. It's going to be right from the Word of God. I want you to listen. It's so important. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That's a New Testament way of saying that he had been instructed in the way of righteousness. The Bible talked about that. God said he had a lot of faith in Abraham because he would teach his children the way of the Lord. And then in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was prophesying and he was talking about the people, he said, so many of these poor people, they do not know the way of the Lord. I'll go to the great men because they know the way of the Lord. He's speaking about not knowing Jesus in the sense of knowing him as Savior, but they knew the way of righteousness. They knew the way that God wanted them to live in their daily lives. What else did he have? Well, verse 25 says, Apollos, we're learning about him. He was fervent in spirit. Literally, verse 25. What does that mean? Well, it means he was blazing hot and on fire with his message. Boy, I can't believe that. Give us men that believe something and are set ablaze by it, and it'll make a big difference in our nation. We got so many people that are standing in the pulpit and apologetically telling them what God might have said and what he might have meant instead of saying, thus saith the Lord. You know, people from time to time, they'll come up and they'll say, Pastor Phil, you're so energetic about what you're doing and saying. You just get all wrapped up in it and you're just so passionate about what you're saying. You know, aren't you afraid with all that passion and all that zeal, you're going to run people out of the church and nobody will ever come back? And I say to them, I says, well, you know, filling up the church is really not my calling. filling up this pulpit with somebody set ablaze with the Word of God. That is my calling. So what I want you to do is to come to church on Sundays, look at Phil in the pulpit, and just watch me burn. That's what it's about. It's about me telling you, what does God say? Thus saith the Lord. Something else he did. He taught the Scriptures accurately. And I've got to finish. As far as he knew them, he taught them everything he knew. He didn't diminish it. He didn't enhance it. He taught them the Word of God. But he had a problem. He only taught them as far as the baptism of John. You know, what does that actually mean? Well, evidently somebody from John's ministry had heard the message. But before Jesus had gone to the cross, died, been buried, and the Holy Spirit had come. And so he had come to Alexandria, or maybe 2, 3, or 5, I don't know how many of them. But John had such an impact that those people came to Alexandria and they were preaching the baptism of John, which is, listen, repent, for the Messiah is coming. Change your ways. Prepare the way of the Lord. That Judaism has completely lost its goal and lost its way. Let's repent and let's be baptized to get ourselves ready for the Messiah who is coming. And this man, Apollos, he was powerful, and he was accurately preaching and teaching that. And so that means that he was teaching a partial message. Now, make sure you get this. These people that were associated with John, they knew that repentance was necessary. They knew that the Messiah was coming. And many of them even knew that Jesus was the Messiah because John said so. He said, the Lord told me, the one on whom the Spirit descends, he is the one. And so he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So they knew that. But that's all they knew. And so Apollos' teaching was correct. It was just incomplete. I love this. It was correct. He didn't make any mistakes. He just didn't have all the information. He was faithful to the information he had, but he didn't have all the information. And whenever these people set him aside and give him some more information, it's like Paul Harvey. Now he's going to get the rest of the story. Awesome. He taught the Scriptures boldly. He didn't give apologetic sermonettes, but rather he eloquently, powerfully, scripturally, and boldly proclaimed an incomplete message. Wow. What he had, he said it with all his might, and he taught it faithfully, and he taught it homiletically, and he taught it eloquently, and he taught it powerfully. He did it in the synagogue. He called them to repentance. Well, here's what's interesting. While he was doing that, speaking boldly, like Peter, John, Stephen, Philip, and Paul before him, he was speaking, and the next one, verse number 7, you need to write it down. He was humble enough, or he humbled himself, to listen to clarification. It's interesting that we have two people that decided they were going to go to the Sabbath meeting because they're in Ephesus, and so Priscilla and Aquila are trying to find people that they can talk to, so they go to the Sabbath meeting at the synagogue. And then what do? But they hear this powerful young man, Apollos, that is preaching and teaching. And he is exactly right in everything that he says. And so, but he stops short of telling that Jesus had come, that Jesus had died, that Jesus had been buried, that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit had come. So this man humbled himself to listen to clarification. What a wonderful character trait. He humbled himself. How many of you think the world would be better if our political figures were a little more humble? This powerful public figure, Apollos, was able to listen to and learn from people beneath his educational level and his social status. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside. No doubt they did the same thing with him that they did with Paul. They opened their home to him. Maybe after the Sabbath teaching in the morning, they took him home for a Sabbath meal. They blessed him. They encouraged him. And then they told him the rest of the story. This powerful, highly educated, eloquent, wordy apostle is going to learn from somebody with needles in their robe and whose hands smell of animal skins that they make tents out of. He's going to sit and he's going to listen. I want to tell you something. It is so very important for all of us to understand. Anybody that ever gets to the place where they think you're just so high and mighty, you've got so much education, or you've got such a high level of living that you can't dare listen to anybody that's lower than you, that hadn't been educated like you, you can't learn anything from anybody else. I just want you to know it's a pitiful, pitiful statement, because there's something that everyone needs to learn, and sometimes God's sources to teach us are not the high and mighty, but they're the servants of God who have great experience and know Him. Apollos humbled himself. But then there's something else. Aquila and Priscilla didn't do any grandstanding either. They didn't come along and say, well, you've got all your education and you know how we do. Hey, all that college education and 75 cents to get you a cup of coffee. You know how we do. And they didn't do that. They didn't grandstand, stand up, and stop him in the middle of his teaching and say, wait a minute, Apollos, we need to give you the rest of the story. No, what did they do? Kindly, patiently, humbly, they invited him to step aside. I think he went to their house, sat down, and while they're eating, they said, Apollos, everything you said is absolutely correct and wonderful, but did you not know Jesus came? He died. He was buried. He rose again. And the Holy Spirit has come. He's enabling people, and this message is spreading like wildfire around the world. And Apollos heard that, and he believed that too. There's something for us to learn here about humility. What did Apollos do? Number 8, and finally, he helped the believers and refuted the Jews. What did he do? He was sent to Achaia. He went to the very place, and I'm going to talk about this next week. He went and built on the ministry of the Apostle Paul with the recommendation of Priscilla and Aquila, and who wouldn't listen to them because they'd served everyone in the church there. And so they built him up and they sent him back. And when he got there, what did he do? Look at the verses. So he began speaking boldly in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He's got the whole message. And he understands that he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He understands that he has been given this commission, and he goes over there, and those poor Jews and those poor Greeks that are being lambasted by the high and mighty of the synagogue, nobody can handle Apollos because he has been educated right there in Alexandria, and he can say things and he can convince people like nobody before. And he helped the believers. Oh, what a ministry. He helped the believers. He was an apologist, if you will. And he helped the believers. He confounded the Jews. And then he said something else. This is so powerful. He showed from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He helped those who had believed through grace. He did it where Paul had done it. You said, Pastor, this applies to us how? In the time that remains, just write this down quickly. One, here's how these passages apply to us. Number one, are you keeping your vows you made before God? Are you keeping your wedding vows, your crisis vows, your personal promises to God? Or when the storm calmed down and things got better, did you just forget about them and go back to the way things were before? Do you submit your plans to God's will? If your plans have to change because of the circumstances, do you understand that it is God that did it? When you make your plans and things don't work out and it might cost you time, effort, or money, and you may have to do something over again, could you even possibly consider that God is in charge of that and He knows things you don't know? Or do you get mad at God and accuse God and blame God because what you had planned didn't work out? Are you willingly accountable to anyone? Are you accountable to your wife? Are you accountable to your husband? Are you accountable to a group of godly people? Are you accountable to your church leadership? Are you accountable willingly to anyone? If not, why not? Are you becoming mighty in the Scriptures? You say, now, wait a minute, I'm not going to be a preacher like Apollos or an apostle like Paul. Why do I need to be mighty in the Scriptures? Because you need to be like Aquila and Priscilla. Because Aquila and Priscilla were able to help Apollos and give him the rest of the story. Oh, I can't tell you how many times somebody that never preached a sermon has taught me so much because of things that I just did not see. I'm reading a book right now by the guy named Philip Keller, who was never a preacher, but one of the most insightful books I've ever read. He talks about one of the four books in the volume. One of them is A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He's a shepherd. Oh, what an incredible much of teaching he's given me. I want you to understand we have to be mighty in the Scriptures ourselves. Can you humbly learn from someone that has less stature or education than you do? Will you then, as somebody who knows something that somebody else needs to hear, will you approach someone that needs spiritual help and by your own hospitality, humility, and concern share the truth with them? Can you do it without grandstanding? Can you take them aside privately? Finally, can you say that you have believed through grace? Look at that verse there at the end, verse 27. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Because you see, there's a group of people that think that it's not by grace, it's by works and performance. It's by sacraments or church attendance. It's by baptism or giving my money. It's by checking off the boxes Sunday. I was in church, therefore God's going to save me and give me eternal life. No, it's by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Have you believed? My great fear is that I will preside over a church that is learning and knows a lot of facts and figures, but has never committed their soul to the safekeeping of the Savior. They've never said, Jesus, save me from my sin. I want to finish with this little phrase. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, that James passage says, if the Lord wills, we will live. We as believers are going to face the Lord at the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ one day. Are we going to have to give an account for why we didn't complete our vows? Why we didn't become mighty in the Scriptures? Why we didn't do these things that are so vividly shown? Are we going to have to just stand there and try to make excuses and give reasons and so on when it really won't? When the truth is that while we're alive, while we have breath, while we're still ticking, while our heart is still pumping, while we're on planet Earth, we can stop playing games with God and we can say, look, I understand, God, that my next breath, my next heartbeat, my next day, week, month, and year, it's all in your hands. So, Lord, I'm not going to put it off. I'm going to make myself accountable to you right now. And if the Lord wills, I will live and I'll do this, that, and the other. But, God, I want to recognize that you give me my life. I have to ask another group. Perhaps you think that, you know, you're young or you're middle-aged or there's always going to be time. Oh, I need to come to the Lord. I need to be saved. I need to trust Jesus as my Savior. I need to do these things. I need to follow Him. But you think there's plenty of time. I've got so many things in the world I want to do. I'm having too big a time. And I got too many plans. But I just want you to know something, that your next breath, heartbeat, moment, hour, day, week, month, and year, all of those things are not in your hands. They're in the Lord's hands. Because James 3 says so clearly, if it's the will of the Lord, we will live. Are you in jeopardy today? Are you in danger even today as we sit in this room? Because you've never said, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. Are you living in that kind of jeopardy? Then you need to be saved today. You need to call on the Lord today. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Because tomorrow is a promissory note. You don't know if you're ever going to get it. Today. Are you a believer? How about your vows? How about your life? How about the promises? Are you living for the Lord? Are you doing these things? Or do you submit your plans to God? Are you accountable to anybody? Are you becoming mighty in the Scriptures? Are you willing to share with others? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to ask you a question. This passage of Scripture may have seemed like just so much logistics getting one person from one place to another, but God doesn't put anything in the Bible like that. There's something to learn. Number one, if the Lord wills, He'll give you this opportunity to call on Him and be saved. If not, then when? If not today, and if not now, when? And why not? Call on Jesus to be your Savior. And if you're a believer today and there are issues in your life that are not right with God, you better get them right with God so you won't have to give an account to Him of why you didn't use every moment for Him while you were alive. Father, add your blessing to the preaching today. Work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And I just want to say one more thing. I'm going to hang around down front. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, please come down. I want to share with you how Jesus can save you from your sin. Pastor Chuck.